sitting there in the company of the Prophet. Although the Prophet was there, but you are constantly staring at the face of Ali. What happened? And the father says, you don't know, the Prophet had said, "An-nadharu ila wajhi Aliyyin ibadah." I was not looking at the face of Ali, I was doing the ibadat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first sin committed in human history according to Quran was which one? You will say Qabil. I'm going even further up. Shaitan. What did he do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to do sajda to Adam and he refused. How did he justify that? He said basically, "Oh Allah, you are my Lord. You are my Khaliq. You are my Raziq. I only do sajda to you. I'm not going to do sajda to somebody who is even inferior than me." Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should have rewarded him. "Oh, you are a very good muwahid." No. He becomes a rajim. Accursed. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, even if you want to worship me, you will have to worship me the way I want you to worship. You can't make your own choices in my own ways, that this is what I think is better. No, because worship means submission, total submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so learn this submission from Ali. When Ali stands on Musalla, he is oblivious of the surroundings. His body is here, but his ruh is at the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He can actually sense the jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a question sometimes comes up, what does it mean? Are you saying Ali saw Allah? No, na'uzu billah, we are not doing shirk here. This will be kufr.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. It's 44 years now since the Islamic Revolution ousted the brutal Western-backed Shah of Iran. But his son, Reza Pahlavi, still hankers after the pre-revolutionary era, and is on a charm offensive to cultivate allies around the world. Only last month, he was grovelling to the Israeli regime and repeating highly offensive smears about the Islamic Republic's attitude towards Jews. But the Middle East's largest Jewish community outside the Zionist entity resides in the Islamic Republic, where they feel safe and respected. Pahlavi is also close to the United States, and Latifa Abu Chakra has this report about his recent visit to the Zionist entity and his efforts to curry favour with potential allies.
Reza Pahlavi, the son of the Western-backed brutal dictator, the Shah of Iran, visited occupied Palestine recently. Did he speak with the Palestinians, meet with the resistance, or visit Al-Aqsa? No, he did not even mention Palestine. Instead, in trying to present himself as the main figure opposing the Islamic Republic, he attempted to ingratiate himself with the Zionist entity. His visit was welcomed by the far-right Israeli government, which referred to him as the exiled crown prince of Iran. Pahlavi engaged in many activities with Zionist regime officials, including meeting Netanyahu, participating in a Holocaust Memorial Day event, and visiting and praying at the Western Wall. Amongst the most distasteful actions of Pahlavi and his wife Yasmin were visiting the racist settler family of Rabbi Leo D. After almost half of his family were eliminated in a resistance operation, Dee responded to the assassinations by saying, "Let the Israeli flag today send out a message to humanity, which is, we will never accept terror as legitimate." But of course, it's the flag of the so-called State of Israel that is the real symbol of terror. The British settler colonist revealed to Pahlavi that his family knew the family of the would-be dictator of Iran. Listen as he says he hopes that Pahlavi will be the king of Iran and that Pahlavi will welcome Dee to the palace in Tehran very soon.
I hope you'll be the king of Iran.
We hope to
you can welcome me to the palace in Tehran.
Pahlavi's wife, Yasmin, also came under fire after she posted an image of a young female occupation forces member on her Instagram account with the Farsi equivalent of the hashtag Women, Life, Freedom. Of course, Pahlavi is a CIA asset. In the 1980s, legendary journalist Bob Woodward revealed that the Reagan administration authorized the CIA to support Pahlavi. His CIA funding reportedly ended after the Iran-Contra scandal, but it has resumed in recent years. Pahlavi is, though, only one of the many assets used by the US to attempt to subvert the Islamic Republic. In the emerging era of multipolarity, the Pahlavi Project needs all the allies it can get.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest expert today is Satara Siddiqui, who joined us earlier via Skype from Iran. Satara is a researcher and political analyst. She holds a PhD in American Studies, and she's the joint host of the Twice Told Tales podcast. The podcast was established to counter the profusion of misinformation and disinformation churned out by the West corporate media and political class. Welcome to the show. David, just remind us, will you, how Pahlavi's father actually came to power.
So the threat to Western interests was that the Mossadegh government wanted to nationalise the oil industry, which, of course, was the forerunner of BP.
Mossadegh back in the early 1950s.
In the 1950s. And so the MI6 wanted to perform a coup, but they couldn't get any support for quite a number of years, actually, from the CIA. Eventually, they persuaded the CIA to come in with them, and they launched a coup, and they got Mossadegh out, and they brought in the monarchy, the Shah, who then, of course, was so brutal that he was eventually overthrown in the Islamic Revolution in 1979. So there we are. That's the history of this, and that's what this guy wants to go back to. He refers to it as a constitutional monarchy, i.e. a Western-backed dictatorship. And that's, of course, the options that you have in Iran. You have either the Republic or you have a Western-backed dictatorship.
Well, I asked Satara how Pahlavi's viewed in Iran.
Remember very well, either because they experienced it firsthand or because they were told by their parents or read the history of the Pahlavi monarchy in Iran that the monarchy of the Pahlavi was basically a puppet of the US, and the first Pahlavi was a puppet of the UK. And they remember how the SAVAK, the intelligence service of the Pahlavi, suppressed and tortured dissidents and imprisoned them. They remember how there was a huge rate of poverty, how there was a huge gap of income. They remember how the country was basically just obeying and bowing down to the U.S. policies. And they also remember, for example, that during the first Pahlavi, there was this attempt to forcefully remove women's hijab on the streets, and because the Pahlavi wanted to modernize Iran, and by modernizing Iran, it means only to just copy the dressing style of Europe.
David, I guess it's not surprising, is it, that the Zionist regime welcome Pahlavi to the place there? I mean, but you know, in geopolitical terms, do you think it could damage them? And indeed, do you think it could even damage him, for that matter?
Well, I think we're moving into a period now where Israel is becoming even more unpopular than it has already been for many, many years. Even its closest supporters are raising questions about it, including in the US. The Pahlavi and the other oppositionists in Iran, they don't have any support really in Iran itself, and so the that is the question: Will Pahlavi damage himself by associating himself with Zionists? Probably yes. And will the Zionists damage themselves by associating themselves with the opposition in Iran? Well, not so clearly, but of course they are geopolitically backing the opposition in Iran. They, of course, have direct involvement in terrorist attacks. They've killed nearly 10 nuclear scientists, you know, murdered them in their cars, sometimes in Tehran. I've actually, when I was in Tehran just the other week, I saw the cars of I think 8 or 9 of the scientists who were assassinated by Mossad. So that's direct involvement. They're involved with the Kurds in Kurdistan, and they're involved in fostering terrorist attacks in Iran as well. So of course they have to support the opposition in Iran. But everybody knows, don't they, that the opposition that there is in Iran is sponsored by, yes, the Israelis and also by the CIA.
Well, I also asked Sitara, what it actually says about the mindset of Pahlavi's wife, that she posted an image on social media of an occupation forces operative with the slogan, "Women, Life, Freedom."
Everyone in Iran, and obviously a lot of people outside Iran, even non-Iranians, found that very ironic, and they made comments on it. I also retweeted that and made comments because I found it very ludicrous that for the Pahlavi family, an IDF soldier could represent freedom for women, because we all know how the IDF has been oppressing Palestinians, both men and women and children, how the IDF has continues to kill and massacre Palestinians and to jail them and they have no mercy even to children. So it is ridiculous, but it is very much reflective of the Pahlavi mentality.
David, did you say a word or two, will you, about those British settlers who spoke to Pahlavi and said that their families knew each other. I mean, just say a bit about that.
It was quite an extraordinary moment. This is a group of British settlers. The guy who's a rabbi, the father, used to be a rabbi in a synagogue in London, and he took the whole family out there into an illegal settlement, stolen Palestinian land, and then two of his daughters and his wife were eliminated by the resistance. And you see that little meeting that they have, and the videos are there on social media. And one of them says, "Well, actually, I think we know your relatives." And he says, "No, I don't think you do." And then they have this discussion where it becomes apparent that actually his relatives knew Pahlavi's relatives. And it really does illustrate the closeness of these kind of elites who are hostile to power coming from developing countries and challenging Western power. They're really very close to each other, such that their families even know each other. You know, who'd have thought that some kind of, if you like, random settler family in occupied Palestine would actually have potential family connections to the potential dictator of Iran?
Yes, absolutely. Curious state of affairs, I must say. But anyway, I also asked Sitara how she thinks the trip to occupied Palestine was received in Palestine and in Iran.
Well, I mean, the majority of the people here hate the Pahlavi family, and they have not forgotten the history of the oppression by this regime, the last dictator in Iran. But it received even more criticism because it happened at a time when inside the occupied territories, the Israeli regime was having problems with its own settlers. Like, the settlers were protesting inside the occupied lands against the Israeli regime. And it was at a time, or right after a time, when there were disputes and unrest inside the occupied territories and against the Israeli regime. So it was like double ironic. And even among Iranian expats that wants a change inside Iran, you could see that they were criticizing him because first he claimed that he represents the Iranian nation, but he does not. Nobody in Iran, I believe not many people, not Iranians outside Iran, believe that Pahlavi represents them in any way. But it's also very ironic because he claimed that he's representing in Iran in meeting the Israeli regime officials, And he also forgot that the same Netanyahu that he is praising had previously in a statement in his account of the Bible story was humiliating Iranians and was accusing Iranians of being hostile to the Jewish people, which is not true. I come from a city where we have active synagogues, we have active churches, and obviously active mosques, because it's like the city of Isfahan is known to be the home to Armenian Christians and Iranian Jewish people, and Jewish people have representatives in the Iranian parliament.
Well, let's just pause the discussion there for a moment, as we've got another report now about Pahlavi's frantic efforts to drum up support.
The temporary Zionist entity appears more and more doomed with each passing week. It is hard to tell which is the more desperate: the pretender to the non-existent throne of Iran, or the faltering occupation of Palestine. Pahlavi is desperate to strut the world stage, pressing his claim to the throne, and to try and gain support anywhere he can, even from the irreducibly racist settler colony. At the same time, his CIA sponsors try and present a broad opposition movement to the Islamic Republic of Iran. On January the 1st, they published a coordinated message on social media. Reza Pahlavi was joined by CIA stooge Mashi Alinejad and several others, including grassroots activists and president and spokesman of the Association of Victims' Families of Flight PS752, Hamid Eshmaelian. They met collectively in late March in Toronto, but since then their collective has appeared to be shaky, with at least one member leaving. It seems Pahlavi didn't tell the rest of his comrades that he was planning to collude with the temporary Zionist entity. After Palestine, Pahlavi then jetted off to Italy to be greeted with praise by far-right monarchist supporters as he lobbied the far-right Italian government to further punish the people of Iran via sanctions. Meanwhile, in the temporary Zionist entity, hitherto allies seem to be moving away at an alarming speed. The Chinese brokered deal between Iran and Saudi Arabia, the restoration of diplomatic relations with Syria and Iran by Saudi Arabia and the Emirates, the talks between Iran, Russia, Syria and Turkey, the possible end of the war in Yemen, even the US is cautious of its traditional ally, are all bad news for the Zionist entity. Pahlavi and the Zionist entity envisage the end of the Islamic Republic, which they hasten to bring about. But the reality is that the Republic is on the multipolar side of history, and the collapse of the unipolar US power will only mean that the liberation of Palestine is hastened from the river to the sea.
Well, I asked Sitara how she thinks the emerging multipolarity is influencing how the world sees Iran and Palestine.
That's true. I think with the attempts to de-dollarize transactions across the world, with attempts to shift from relying on US, from being more self-reliant and being more cooperative with China and Russia as the other superpowers, we are seeing more examples of how nations can now be brave enough, I would say, to stand to the U.S. Bullying policies and to figure out a way that works better for their own nation and for the people of the world. This also includes more pressure on the Israeli regime, because as more people and as more nations want their governments, want their states to stand against the U.S., they also want more gestures of rejecting the Israeli apartheid regime and the occupation in Palestine.
David, we just heard in the package there that the CIA's attempt to cobble together a broad opposition movement to the Islamic Republic is faltering. I mean, would you say that Palestine was influential in the fracturing of that coalition?
It would seem so. I mean, it seems that him neglecting to tell his erstwhile colleagues that he was going to Palestine has caused the fracturing to happen, because, of course, to associate for people in Iran, like the guy from the campaign for the people who were shot down in that Ukrainian aircraft. Mm. I mean, that's kind of a red line issue, and aligning with the Zionist entity is difficult for those in the Iranian opposition, because they're so widely hated in Iran. But let me just say about this Ukrainian airline. I mean, it's a really interesting case. This is people might not remember. It's a Ukrainian passenger airline which was shot down accidentally by the IRGC. Now, this guy is campaigning for the people who were killed in Iran and outside Iran. But of course, what's just happened in Iran is that the people who were responsible, the military people who were responsible, have just been found guilty in court and sentenced to prison sentences. And it's an extraordinary contrast with countries like the UK or the US, where people who are in power, and the police or the military, really, if ever, go to jail. And that's a really real contrast. It shows the difference in Iranian politics and the way in which Palestine might, therefore, have a key role in fracturing a coalition like this, much to the disappointment of the CIA.
Not only do they not go to jail, but people that expose abuses, war crimes,
themselves,
I think in Julian Assange, for example, ends up in prison as a political prisoner, being tortured. Yeah, that's in solitary confinement in Belmarsh while waiting extradition to the US. Well, anyway, I asked Satara for her thoughts on the divisions amongst this purported unified coalition being presented by the CIA.
Well, these people and these so-called opposition figures had a lot of disagreements from the beginning. And those of us inside Iran who could see through the propaganda could see the fall and the collapse of this so-called coalition coming very soon. They all agreed that they didn't want the Islamic Republic, but what they did not agree on was what to replace the Islamic Republic with and how to fight in their imagination, the Islamic Republic. They also were so detached from the realities on the ground in Iran that they thought they are reflecting the will power of or what the Iranians actually want, which was not true. I mean, Iranians inside Iran, they, like any other nation, like any other democratic nation, they might have disagreements and dissatisfactions with parts of the functions of the government, and they know how to voice that. They know how to pursue changes. And we have been doing that through our parliament and different government bodies and electing different people into power. But these people just wanted to pursue their own agenda.
David, just remind us, will you, about Masih Ahmadinejad and her involvement in directing protests in Iran.
Well, she was one of the leaders of the Women Life Freedom protests. She lives in New York,
yes.
But she was one of the leaders from there. And, of course, her day job is as a paid propagandist by the American government. She works for Voice of America, has received from the American government almost $500,000 in the last eight or 9 years for her work effectively lying about Iran. Mm-hmm. Here she is in this coalition as a potential leader of a new government in Iran. Well, you know, everybody knows that this is simply a CIA operative working on behalf of the US government and its interests, and not someone who has any role in thinking about the interests of the people of Iran. And she was one of the ones who tried to pretend that this was all about the hijab and women's rights. But of course, her real demands are increased sanctions, which will only help. Harm the people of Iran as opposed to improving women's rights. Mm-hmm. So this is an indication, really, of the level of the people who are involved in the opposition.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you say everybody knows, but of course some people are indeed duped, aren't they, by the propaganda and think this woman is some sort of heroine. I mean, you know, we see this on social media, don't we?
It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it's the weaponization of feminism by US imperial power. I mean, you know, we ought to be able to understand that now. It's like, as people say, you ought to be able to walk and chew gum.
Yeah, I mean, indeed.
You know, feminism and women's rights are not the same as US imperial power.
No, absolutely. And this is coming to light more and more, and hopefully people are kind of waking up. I think people are indeed more and more waking up. Well, anyway, I asked Satara if she thinks the issue of Palestine is likely to win Pahlavi any friends in the Iranian opposition or elsewhere.
I think so. As I said, he is so detached from the realities on the ground. He hasn't been inside Iran. He has not been working. I mean, he's been sitting there and receiving money from the U.S. government, probably from Iran's and Iranians' frozen assets. He doesn't make any attempt to understand what the Iranians inside Iran actually want. So I would say, yes, I think this came from a very wishful thinking, from a very, it was coming from a very big lack of understanding of what the Iranians actually want. But if he actually even looked back at the history of Iranian support for Palestine, for the Palestinian cause, even during his father's ruling over Iran, he would understand how the Iranian nation has always been supportive of Palestine.
Well, finally, David, I mean, the abundant signs of emerging multipolarity are all around us, aren't they? I mean, does that influence, do you think, how we should interpret Pahlavi's visit?
I think it does. I think that if this had happened 3 months ago or four months ago, before multipolarity really gathered pace with the brokering by the Chinese of the Saudi-Iran deal, then we would see it differently. But because we've now seen all of this, and the most recent, of course, is the Saudis cozying up to Hezbollah, which is a truly, truly extraordinary thing. Who would have thought, even a month ago, that would be on the cards?
Indeed.
And these things are coming thick and fast. And so the changes are all really quite self-evident in a way, but it's not clear how those changes will have an impact. We do know in relation to the Zionist entity, for example, as we've shown in this programme just the other week, that the US is becoming increasingly skeptical of the Zionist entity, and have the NED, the National Endowment for Democracy, the CIA psychic, has been funding some of the demonstrations inside Israel, which is extraordinary. So the way in which Pahlavi and the Zionists are putting themselves on the wrong side of multipolarity is an indication really of their weakness, because as the power leeches away from the US, they won't have the big bad boy in the corner to be their friend anymore.
Indeed. Well, we're certainly living in interesting times, aren't we? I'm afraid that's it for today's show. I want to thank our guests, Satara Siddiqui, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The British Bureau of Statistics announced a significant increase in the unemployment rate, which shows the first effects of the economic recession following the energy crisis and the sharp increase in the cost of living in Britain. Unemployment in the United Kingdom has risen dramatically, and the government is now looking for new sources of income and spending that can curb this trend. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Website of Sky News has covered this story and tells us more. The official figures showed the UK unemployment rate has edged up unexpectedly, highlighting a faster-than-expected spike in wage rises in the face of skyrocketing inflation across the country. According to the figures presented by the Office for National Statistics, ONS, on Tuesday, Britain's job vacancies have fallen for the ninth straight month, in a sign that the uncertain economic outlook is heavily impacting the British job market. The data revealed that the unemployment rate also rose to 3.8% in the 3 months to February, the highest level since the second quarter of 2022, while vacancies fell by another 47,000 in the first 3 months of 2023. The increase in the unemployment rate appeared as a surprise for the government, as most economists had expected the rate to remain unchanged. The Office for National Statistics, ONS, said firms continue to cite economic pressure as a factor in holding back on recruitment, as they can't afford employees' wages. Meanwhile, total pay, including bonuses, grew at an annual rate of 5.9% in the 3 months to February. According to the Office for National Statistics, ONS, regular pay, excluding bonuses, also continued to rise by 6.6%, but down by 3.4% with Consumer Prices Index, inflation taken into account. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee is watching wage growth carefully for signs that inflation is remaining stubborn and may consider raising interest rates once again in May in the light of recent figures. Martin Beck, the chief economist advisor at EY Item Club, said, given the Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee's wariness around inflation's persistence, February's strong rise in private sector regular pay could easily shift the majority in a more hawkish direction. Ellie Henderson at Investec Economics added, we think that on balance, the Monetary Policy Committee of the Bank of England will raise the bank rate by 25 basis points to 4.5%, but that will be the last hike in this tightening cycle. Eddie Henderson added, today's data release arguably supports that call. The labour market is still tight, suggesting a further tightening of the screws. The economic pressure and the cost of living crisis have prompted many workers across different industries to hold industrial action now and then, causing disruption in services in different sectors such as Royal Mail, British Rail, National Health Service, the NHS. Junior doctors are the latest group to strike, seeking a 35% pay rise to compensate for below-inflation pay rises over more than a decade. According to the Office for National Statistics, ONS, discontent over pay in the public sector saw 348,000 working days lost to strikes in February, up from 210,000 in January. It has been worried that pay growth to match inflation only raises the already surging prices. A cost of living crisis driven by sharp food and energy price increases has left the British people struggling to pay their bills. The Conservative government argues that pay increases would increase inflation, which currently stands at 10.4%. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered this story and tells us more. The fallout from the wave of strikes was underlined on Tuesday, 18th of April, with figures showing nearly 350,000 working days were lost in February. The number of days lost due to industrial action was up to 348,000 from 210,000 the previous months, with almost three-fifths down to the education sector. The number of stoppages hit 654, the highest ever recorded by the Office for National Statistics, with 250,000 workers involved. Just under 1.4 million days have been eradicated since December, a month when the level reached 826,000. Strikes have been taking place across the National Health Service, Education, the Civil Service, and Rail, as workers demanded higher pay amid the cost of living crisis. The Office for National Statistics data show that the highest number of stoppages in a previous month was 530 back in 1970. The figure appears to have been pushed up because school strikes are counted as separate disputes between staff and their direct employer, which can be academies, or the local authority. The stark numbers were revealed in statistics showing the jobs market defying the economic slowdown, but real-term wages are still tumbling and long-term sickness has hit a new record. Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, claimed unemployment is still close to historic lows, despite official figures showing the rate nudging up from 3.7% to 3.8% in the 3 months to February. Pay continues to be outstripped by surging inflation, with total wages, including bonuses, up 5.9%, but down by 4.1% when headline Consumer Prices Index CPI is taken into account. Worryingly for the Bank of England, which is trying to keep a lid on prices, regular private sector wages were increasing faster than expected at 6.9%. British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. The real value of UK workers' pay continued to fall at the fastest rate for more than a decade, as wage increases in February were outstripped by high inflation. The Office for National Statistics, ONS, said annual growth in average pay, excluding bonuses, held steady at 6.6% in the 3 months to February, despite a small rise in unemployment and decline in the number of job vacancies. Fueled by bumper pay for bankers and accountants in the City of London, wage growth, including bonuses, rose by 5.9%. Economists had forecast weaker rates of pay growth in a potential dilemma for the Bank of England as it considers whether to raise interest rates for a 12th consecutive time in May. However, the Office for National Statistics said total pay fell by 4.1% on the year after taking inflation into account, among the largest falls since 2009. Reflecting softer conditions in the jobs market as Britain's economy struggles for growth momentum, the unemployment rate unexpectedly rose to 3.8%. The number of job vacancies also fell for the ninth consecutive month, although remained high at more than 1.1 million as companies struggled to recruit staff. The Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, said, "While unemployment remains close to historic lows, rising prices continue to eat into paychecks, which is why halving the inflation rate this year is one of our top economic priorities." Average wage growth in the public sector picked up to 5.3% on the year, the fastest annual rate since 2005, although continued to lag behind wage growth of 6.9% in the private sector. Paul Novak, the Trades Union Council General Secretary, said the figures showed workers were suffering the longest wage slump in modern history. Calling on ministers to resolve pay disputes, Paul Novak said, "Hard-pressed families can't take much more. It is no surprise that workers are having to take strike action to defend their standard of living."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. Well, in this program, we answer the questions that you have related to the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad. May peace be upon him and his purified family. Well, today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor, you have been helping us understand what things parents can take care of when their children are facing a society wherein there are tens of people living around and you never know who is like what and who has been affected by time and society they have been living in. And sometimes there are 10 people who are good and there's just one person among them who is kind of deviated. How can you keep your child safe from that particular person you are helping the parents?
Yes, so we need to be able to talk to them, as we said before, and you should be engaged with them, and so and you should be able to, despite all your precautions, you've taken care of everything, but despite that, there's this opportunity, there's this possibility that one may face a situation, a difficult situation. Now, you should be able to understand and realize and discern very promptly if there's something in the behavior of the child which shows that he or she is feeling stressed and there's something unusual going on which he or he cannot talk about. So that is important, very much important, that a parent can, you know, determine what that situation is.
So are you trying to say that we got to analyze the behavior? Sometimes it's unusual with the children and they are not free to share things with us.
Yes, they feel shy about it. They feel difficult. They feel it is difficult for them to share, and what's happened, unfortunately, maybe. So you need to be very, you know, aware of what's happening, and very much apprehensive of anything unusual coming up, just for sudden. Without being able to, you know, predict it. So we need to be very careful of and take care of any signs which may show certain sorts of depression or shyness or maybe some sort of tension or stress. And we should be prompt about and how to deal with that situation, prompt in dealing with that situation. And challenging or confronting the situation in a very calm way. The parents shouldn't lose their temper. They shouldn't lose their sanity about the issue. They may, you know, get very much if they realize that something has happened, something wrong is happening, and they want to. You want to correct the situation, they want to rectify the situation, they need to keep calm, and then they need to address the problem in a very sane and in a very wise, prudent manner.
Yeah.
So you need to, you know, also teach your children how to, as we said before, teach them what the boundaries are, what the limitations are in their behavior, especially regarding their relations with the opposite sex.
Yeah.
They should be taught, as I said, about that. So anything abnormal, if it happens, they can completely, you know, understand what has happened. The child should also be able to talk about different parts of his or her body and explain to them if he is feeling any difficulties, any problems.
All right.
I mean, it should be a normal thing.
Yeah, we'll discuss this with you after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Salman Nakavi, and we are discussing how parents can take care of things so that the children do not face sexual abuse outside. Professor, you said if it's a time of puberty or so, and there are some changes coming into the body, we should have that distance, or we should have that modesty, as well as we should have that freeness with our children, that they discuss with us those changes.
Yes, we need to talk about that in detail, and we shall do that separately. But just here, in this context, when we're talking about child abuse, sex abuse, we need to tell them, explain to them about their body parts, especially the private parts. They need to know about that in a very normal manner. And we should be able to discuss with them as a fact of life, which they have to face in any case. So it depends upon the age also. We need to discuss these issues according to the age. For example, a child who is not more than 5, we will not talk about the sex organs. We should not talk about the sex, but they still play a role in our lives. And so for urination also, or for example, passing the stool also, you need to explain to them.
So
they should become normal features of our life that you talk about them. I remember one of my teachers was saying that he remembers his childhood teacher who even in school explained to them how to carry out the ablution after passing your urination, how to carry out the washing of the, private parts after you have gone to the toilet.
Yeah.
So even those things have to be explained in a very casual way, that it is a normal part of life. So if that training has taken place,
And
then as the age proceeds and progresses, and a child, a girl, or a boy starts feeling those changes, then they can be explained in a very normal way, and as something which is going to happen to all of us. And they need to be aware of that, and it should not be something which they should feel shy about. You shouldn't talk to them in such a way, hush-hush way. Even sometimes, I suppose that for these normal things, we use other words which do not, for example, instead of saying urine, you say something else.
Yeah.
As some short form of it. So that gives you the impression that the actual thing is something which should not be talked about, which should not be mentioned.
Okay.
Whereas, for example,
you're saying education in this sense is important.
Yes, for example, in when we talk about, for example, the Persian language or the Urdu language, when we talk about urine in the Persian language, it is a very, very good way of saying a very, very modest and very nice-mannered way when we say pishab. Pishab means something which is before water.
Okay.
So before washing yourself, you're doing something which needs to be washed.
Needs to be washed.
So it's a metaphor. Okay. So it's become something normal. So we shouldn't be shy of using these words as they are used in the dictionary, maybe. We don't need to go after slang words or buzzwords where we cover up the actual thing, and so people feel shy about talking about them.
Right. So, perhaps we'll discuss more with you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet ﷺ said, honor your children,
and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are discussing sexual education with Professor Salman Naqvi. Professor, you said that before this session, you said that there are some emotional controls that have to be taken care of, that have to be taught, how to manage your emotions. But today you're saying that in addition to that emotional management, the physical management is also important, how to manage your body physically when you are actually observing the changes.
Yes. So as I said, we need to talk about that in detail in another session. But now just to complete our discussion on the issue of managing child abuse and sex abuse, we need to be there for them. If there is a situation which they feel is a difficult situation, they need to feel that you will be there for them. They will be able to get in touch with you immediately upon such a situation arising. And they feel that you can be relied upon, and that you should give them the confidence that if someone is also abusing them and they are being given, for example, blackmailed, or they are being, you know, keep their mouths shut by the person who is abusing them, you should give them this feeling and understanding that nobody can harm them. If they repose their trust in their parents, the parents will take care of them, of their situation. And so once they are not, no one can blackmail them, no one can make them do things without their consent and without something which is abnormal. Therefore, you should be there for them, and we should give them this confidence that they will help them in any situation, and you will not become angry with them, and you will bring them out of that situation. And for being able to do that, you need to, for example, as we said before, that when we talk to them in our conversations, it shouldn't be such that they feel that we are questioning them. And we are questioning their morality or their integrity. Rather, we need to say, instead of saying, oh, what's happening nowadays, you say, is there anything you may want to discuss with me? Is there anything special on your mind? Have you something to say to me which you feel that I can help you with? So the sentences...
Telling them sentences that would make them feel comfortable, like, exactly. Can I help you with something?
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's like even when you're talking with your children, when you're having that conversation with your children, you got to be using sentences that are very picky, that are very choosy. You have to be using sentences that show them your trust, your support, your back, and that you're there for them in each and every situation, whatever the thing they're going through. Anyways, thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. That was all time we had for today. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.